Hello, Mighty Warrior. I want you to be brutally honest with yourself for just 1 minute. When you hear the word sex, does it make you feel excitement or shame? Do you think God or guilt? Does sex make you think of ways to draw closer to your wife or how to hide your sins from your wife? Does sex make you think about purity or porn? Love or lust? When it comes to sex, lust, or porn, most men, or maybe you, struggle with walking in sexual purity and integrity. And you've tried everything you can think of to control the urge to watch porn, lust after women, or masturbate. Things like adding filters to your computer and your smartphone. Getting counseling. Attending recovery groups. Praying and fasting. Abstaining from social media. And believe it or not, even getting married. And many of these things do work as a short-term solution. But it doesn't get to the root of a man's real problem. His identity and his authority in Christ. Now, as a born-again Christian who's also a 15-year recovering porn and sex addict, I knew there had to be a better, long-term solution to man's lifelong battle with lust and porn. And we found it. It's our one-on-one private Life Over Lust 30-day intervention. It's a unique, personalized, intensive program where I virtually walk side-by-side with you in sexual integrity for 30 days. That's right, for 30 consecutive days. I will do life with you by intentionally, strategically, and methodically taking you through a proven structured process to help you break free from sexual sin. However, because of the highly personalized nature of this program and my time commitment, there is a cost, and it's not cheap. And I can only take on 2 men at a time. No more, no exceptions. And you have to complete an application and be accepted first before I can take you on as a client. Now, I know this program isn't for everyone, and every man won't be able to participate. But if you're tired of losing a battle with lust, getting punked by porn, and surrendering to sexual temptation, personally email me at joe@realmenconnect.com to request an application and an interview. That's Joe, J-O-E, at realmenconnect.com.
Welcome to Real Men Connect. Are you ready to be the extraordinary man, husband, father, and leader God called and created you to be? Then get ready to receive wisdom and guidance from some of the country's most respected men of faith as you learn everything you need to know to go from good man to great man, God's way. No judgment, no shame. Just real men with real challenges seeking real change. All for God's glory.
Hello, mighty men of God, and welcome to the Real Men Connect podcast, where we help good men become great men God's way. I'm your host, Dr. Joe Martin, and every week we interview some of the nation's most respected and accomplished men of faith to find out what it really takes to become the kind of husband, father, and spiritual leader God called and created us to be. And each interview session is packed with practical, proven biblical principles you can immediately apply in your relationships, on your job, and in your community. Guys, today we have with us Pastor Pete Cropsey and his wife, Dawn, and have been serving together in ministry for 16 years. And their church is called First Love and is based in Costa Mesa, California. And it's where they started in their living room. A ministry started in the living room with a couple of friends and family members. And Pastor Pete is a product of the ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, who started the Calvary Chapel movement, better known as the Jesus Movement. And Pastor Pete graduated from Calvary Chapel School of Ministry in 2001 and has been serving the Lord ever since. And as I mentioned earlier, Pastor P and his wife, Dawn, they live in Costa Mesa, California, and they have two beautiful daughters, Paige and Harlow. Guys, I heard about Pastor P from a mutual friend of ours, and he's a friend of the Real Men Connect ministry as well. And so let me give a quick shout out to my boy, Ryan, if he's out there listening. Ryan, thank you for hooking me up with your pastor. And after Ryan relocated to California, he told me about a new church that he had found and how super excited he was about Pastor P and his wife and the new church family that he had found. And after Ryan shared a little bit about Pastor Pete's backstory, I knew I had to invite him to be on the show. And unless you guys are new to the Real Men Connect podcast, typically our show is kind of geared and focused on a specific man topic. But occasionally, I invite guests like Pastor Pete on the show just to talk about their story. And I got to tell you, it's my favorite type of interview to do because I want you guys to meet the men behind the ministry so you can be motivated and inspired by their stories. So please join me in welcoming my guest and hopefully new friend, Pastor Pete Cropsey, to the Real Men Connect podcast. Welcome to the show, Pastor Pete.
Thank you, Doctor. I'm super excited to be here. And Ryan's been a total blessing to First Love Church. And I'm really glad that he made this connection for you and I to become acquainted with one another in the Lord. And excited to see what God does with us today.
Oh, I'm excited too, because I've been doing some background and looking at your story, and I can't wait to get into this. I probably have more questions I can possibly fit in one show, but I trust the Holy Spirit is going to lead us and help us. And Pastor Pete, before we even get started, I always ask our guests when they come on the show to give us their favorite Bible verse from the Word of God that gives them inspiration. And it could be a seasonal verse that's right now important to you, or it could be a life verse. So what is your verse that's your go-to verse for you?
Well, it's more of a passage. And it starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and ends in Revelation chapter 22.
Okay.
I would have to say that Colossians 1:13 is probably most descriptive of my life, and is the verse that really hooked me, when I was wrestling with the sense of inadequacy and feeling like grace didn't apply to me. I'd done too much, and that verse says, Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And that's where my hope springs from. Of course, there's so many others, Romans 8:28 and, Proverbs 3:5-6 and just all these go-tos. It's funny because in 1 Samuel 17, David facing the giant Goliath, he goes down and he picks 5 smooth stones from the brook to put in his shepherd's bag. And I imagine there were stones that were not sufficient to accomplish the killing of this giant, but he chose 5 stones. And I kind of look at verses of the Bible like that. What 5 smooth stones? What stones am I going to put in my shepherd's bag that are going to be able to take out my Goliath, And it kind of falls into 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the kingdom of God, taking every thought captive. And those are those smooth stones. Taking every thought captive is, what have I got in my shepherd's bag that is going to be adequate and sufficient to take out my Goliath today? So, yeah, Colossians 1:13 for me.
Having been just going through looking at some of the stories about you, even looking a little bit into even your book, everything. I mean, I'm excited about having you. And it doesn't even surprise me that that's your go-to verse, Colossians 1:13. Yeah, I see you hold it up. That's right. I see the book. And Pastor Pete, I tell you, like I said in the introduction, I invited you on the show today to share your story and to give our listeners some insight on who you are as a man, as well as your journey. But I can personally tell you, I've been in education before I moved in. I got into full-time men's ministry for over 24 years. Interact with probably at least 1.5 million children and students all over this country, all over the world, 4 different continents. I've interviewed over 325 men on our podcast alone, men of God, from megachurch pastors to former prisoners. And I got to tell you, I say this, and this is not hyperbole. I've heard a lot of stories and testimonies, people have heard my story and my testimony, but I must say, Pastor Pete, your story has to be one of the most traumatic, heart-wrenching and heartbreaking stories I've ever heard in my life. And you have to know how many people I've interviewed, how many people I've talked to. I've heard it all. And very few stories kind of say, whoa, what? And it almost seems unreal. You wrote a couple of books, but I'm surprised they haven't done a movie about your life. That's what's shocking to me, that your life hasn't been a movie, which if you do, I want the rights to that story. Yeah. To be able to do that story. But
well, I'm looking forward to the day when they do make it a movie, but I don't think it's going to happen in Hollywood because there's no profanity and no sex in my books. And yeah. That's kind of a prerequisite for the Hollywood scene. But they're definitely raw. They're definitely raw.
And so, but even though your story is so traumatic and so heart-wrenching, it's a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption because you wouldn't be with us here today if it wasn't. And it's an amazing testament of what God has done in your life. So I want you to kind of just start. And if you don't mind, sometimes I may even interrupt you to stop you, to ask you points about your story. But let's take us back. Let's start in the beginning. And take us back when Pastor Pete was just little Pete. All right. And so tell us where you start. Give us a little bit about your story, man.
I'm going to preface this by saying there's no healer like a wounded healer. And I'm a big proponent of the 12-step programs. I wouldn't be a Christian today if it wasn't for Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. That was where I found an inroad into a spiritual pursuit in life. And, you know, one of the things in the AA Big Book, it says, you know, in what we call the promises on page 83, it says, no matter how far down the scale we have gone, we will see how our experience can benefit others. And that was a light for me. You know, so going back to 4 years old, Laguna Beach, California, my father was a photographer in the rock and roll business. He was working in Los Angeles. He was staying in Los Angeles during the week and coming home on the weekends. And this particular Friday night, I was waiting for him to come home. And, you know, 4 years old, it's like, how much of this memory is accurate? How much of this is stuff that's been told to me by my mother? Or, you know, but I seem to have a pretty reasonably clear picture of what happened that night. And what happened was my father came home late. My mother had already sent me to bed. I was hiding behind the door, supposedly sleeping, but I'm not. I'm listening to their conversation. My dad walks in, and right away she says, "I know you're having an affair." And he's like, "Well, you're being paranoid. I'm not having an affair." And she says, "No, I know you're having an affair, and I don't want to be married to a man who would cheat on me." And so he says, "Okay, my stuff will be out by Sunday." And I'm waiting to hear one of them say something about me. Like, well, what are we going to tell Peter? And nothing was forthcoming. And it was my first experience with invisibility. And I think it was at that point in time I started to learn to protect myself. And so I didn't see my father for a year. He left that weekend. I didn't see him for a year. And then on my fifth birthday, unbeknownst to me, he had spoken to my mother and my grandmother, and my grandmother plays a huge figure in my life growing up. You know, he had arranged to pick me up and take me somewhere for the day for my birthday. And so he picks me up. Now, he's looking pretty shaggy. I mean, you know, he's tuned in, turned on, and dropped out a la Timothy Leary, right? I mean, the guy was becoming a full-blown hippie. And he picks me up, and we drive and drive and drive. We're leaving Laguna Beach, California. It's like 9:30, 10 in the morning, beautiful summer day. We drive out into East San Diego County, and we drive this long road, and the smell of wheat and, you know, just the country road. And I'm just kind of lulled into this, you know, and we pull up to this almost like a Western fort with these huge fence, you know, like a Western fort, like log fence, right? And I'm like, wow, what is this? And he's like, oh, this is going to be the greatest surprise ever. And the gate opens, and I look inside, and I see hundreds of people, old people, young people, girls, men, boys, and they're all stark naked. And
Pastor Pete, you were five during this time, is that correct?
Five, yeah.
And do you still recollect that come? Are the memories clear that you still?
Oh yeah, it was the first really extremely shocking thing I'd ever experienced. And you know, you look around what's going on in our culture today with rumors of pedophilia in high places and all these different things going on, and you begin to see, and none of this is new, because the mental and physical and sexual abuse of children has been going on since the beginning of time, since Noah crushed grapes. You know, it's been something that's been happening. But the normalizing of it in the nudist community, I was listening to Pastor Greg Laurie, I think it was, talking about how he had interviewed someone who, maybe it was John Corson, interviewed someone who was proposing the opening of a Christian nudist camp.
Wow.
And because after all, Adam and Eve were naked, you know, in the garden. And I'm like, yeah, but what about in Leviticus where it says, you shall not see your father naked, you shall not see your mother naked, you shall not see your sister naked, you shall not see the nakedness of anyone except for your wife, right? So, you know, but the normalizing of nudity and sexuality in our culture has been going on since the beginning of time. So that day I came face to face with some pretty shocking things. What's crazy is how quickly I adapted to comfort in that environment, because by the end of the weekend, I'm swimming in the pool, I'm butt naked with them, all good, you know?
Yeah, you're not even questioning things. Yeah.
No. And this is how insidious sin is. This is how insidious the devil is. where he can normalize things that clearly God has prescribed as being off limits for us, you know, and the justifications of our culture for all of these behaviors that we see. Anyway, that was crazy. And he swore me to secrecy, you know, and
was that just a day trip, Pastor Pete, and that he was going to take you back home, take to your mom and just don't say anything about it?
I got back home, my mom and my grand, I had a great time after I got over that initial shock, which is, again, you know, indoctrination. It's right. Indoctrination.
That's exactly what it is. Yeah.
And so, I had a great time, and then I didn't see my dad again for 5 years. And,
wow. 5 years.
So at seven, my mother, who was a clothes designer, had a little dress shop on Coast Highway in Laguna Beach. So you gotta understand, I'm surrounded by women. My mom's a clothes designer. I'm surrounded by models. I'm surrounded by women. I have no man in my life pouring into me the kind of things a young boy needs. And in the clothes designing business, in Laguna Beach was a heavily gay community, and there's just no real moral, upright, biblical men influencing me.
Well, Pastor B, let me interrupt you for a second, because I want to go back. That's why, because I, you know, your story is just so out there. But at the same time, I want us to hear your testimony. I want to know how you are processing this. At the same time, because I'm going to go back to what you were saying. Your dad said, don't tell anybody about this. So I want to know now, as you move back, as you go back to your mom, you've seen this thing, even though it was kind of, quote, normalized for you. What's going through your head at the time, if you can remember, of what thoughts were you battling with or feelings were you? Now, did you ever tell your mom about it?
Well, no, I had promised my dad I wouldn't tell my mom, but I didn't say anything about my grandmother.
Okay.
I went straight to my grandmother and told her the whole cha-cha, you know. And it's so funny because my grandmother was an amazingly gregarious and funny and intelligent woman. She was the first licensed woman car dealer in the United States for the Packard Motor Car Company in Florida. She was a character and very, very staid and perfect grammar, and it taught me table manners and taught me really how, you know, a lot of really important things like holding a door open for a woman and showing respect and posture and etiquette and just a great lady. But so I told my grandmother, and we're standing in the hallway, and there's this huge mirror in the hallway, a full length mirror, and my grandmother's standing there and she's looking at herself and she says, "I am absolutely mortified. You mean to tell me you saw old people naked?"
Wow.
No child should ever have to see an old person get herself, you know. And she told my mother, she goes, "That son of a," you know. But it was made light.
So how did you feel about all of this? What was going on with you? Because I keep thinking about the traumatic child that I had and the emotions that I was not able to express to anybody and what I was battling on inside. And you know, the enemy, he'll use that either against you or to allow you to inflict harm to other people. So what were you feeling doing that?
You know, I told you that night that my father announced and my mother announced that they were separating, and I experienced invisibility for the first time. I also experienced an ability to just not care. Mm. I just didn't care.
Mm-hmm.
I was deep.
No.
And from a young age, I had my own agenda. You know, and I was going to do what I was going to do. And, you know, another thing that AA Biblical says is selfishness and self-centeredness is the root of all our problems. And that has always been me. But anyway, going on. So my mom had an opportunity to go to Puerto Vallarta, Mexico, and design clothes for a ladies' beachwear line. And so we did. And Puerto Vallarta at that time was a haven for expatriates, and John Huston was making the movie The Night of the Iguana there, and it was very popular. But it was like when we arrived in Puerto Vallarta, I remember flying into the bay and getting ready to land and seeing like 6-foot iguanas sunning themselves on the tarmac and this beautiful river coming down through this jungle into this crescent shaped bay. And I thought, oh man, I'm gonna go off, you know. And I pictured myself chasing these iguanas through the jungle, and But I was the only white kid in the entire city. You know, that had its own problems for a while. You know, I got in a fight every day the first few months I was there, until finally I got better at fighting than they did. Because, you know, when you're the kid that's fighting every day and maybe they're only fighting every 3 days when their turn comes around to beat you up again.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Than they are. You know what I mean? So finally it became too much work and I got accepted. And, you know, and that city really treated me like its own precious child. The entire community in Puerto Vallarta just loved on me. But
Pastor P, let's go back to, because pretty much you're saying you were pretty much bullied and fighting every day. How long did this last?
A couple months.
Okay, so a couple of months, you just every day, man, you on your guard and you having to defend yourself.
But I liked it.
You like it. Now, why did you like it?
I don't know, man. I just liked it. You know, it was like I felt like I was proving myself in some buccaneer, you know, like adventurous, you know, way. And I met this man whose uncle had a string of rental horses on the beach. And this man, his name was Jesus. They called him Chewy. His uncle was also named Jesus, and he was an older guy who kind of, my mom had arranged for me to take horseback riding lessons from him a few different times. So I meet his nephew. His nephew's in his mid-20s, just a epitome of a rough and tumble, macho vaquero, you know, just a cool looking cat. Carried himself with like this savoir faire that, you know, was really attractive to a kid who had no man in his life, right? So I started hanging out with him. Like I said, he was in his mid-20s. I was 8, and he was teaching me bow hunting and spear fishing and horsemanship and all these things that a young boy is just, you know, would kill to do. And he was grooming me.
Yeah,
and
he was grooming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we were on our way. We were on to go bow hunting in the jungle on horseback. We stopped at a hunter's camp, some beans and tortillas, and that was when the molestation started. And, you know, initially it was, it's funny because I think sometimes people think of sexual abuse of children as being violent and intrusive. And oftentimes I'm sure it is. But in my case, it was the grooming, the trust, the love, the feeling that, you know, this is the only man who has poured anything into my life. And I made a compromise. And the compromise was that as long as he doesn't hurt me, I'm not going to say anything about this and I'm going to allow this to continue.
You know, and Pastor Pete, I want you to continue with that story, and I want the men to hear this too. You're absolutely right, because I'm a survivor of sexual abuse as well. And the grooming started. And in this case, with this man, he was being so nice to you. Again, never receiving masculine love. With the guy who abused me, it was taking care of me. He was feeding me. He was clothing me. And I felt exactly the same way you did, even when it happened. I'm thinking, okay, I want him to stop, but if he stops, I don't eat. I don't get any clothes. So, okay, long as he continues to take care of me, I guess it's okay. And so, because you said we have this misperception as if there's some person hiding in the dark shadows and they come and get, you know, it's not like that. It's not like that a lot of times.
You know, I've heard those stories as well. And in my ministry, I had a young gal show up who was 14 years old, walking down a street in Vegas. A hood went over her head. She got thrown in a van and she was forced into sexual service. They gave her heroin every 4 hours until she was good and addicted. And then they started sending in the men. For a year, she went through that until she finally escaped. So, you know, there's not one face you can put on sexual abuse. You know what I mean? There's many faces. But and happy to say that that young woman is now a wounded healer. She's healing other young women. She's made a success out of her life. She's a great musician, singer, praise songwriter, God. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I got to share in her overcoming of her the terrible time that she had. But
so you made a compromise that as long as he's not harming you, you'll be fine.
He ingratiated himself with my mother. And,
right. You know, same here.
Mm-hmm. I was like, what? How do I, you know? And again, I just pretended like everything was fine until gradually, incrementally, it began to become more invasive and more painful. And he started hurting me. And then the threats began, you know, I'll kill your mother. I'll kill you, you know, if you say anything. And now I'm being terrorized. And my mom had been a man named Ed Giddings, who is an amazing man and a total alcoholic, workaholic, playaholic. I mean, the guy did everything like John Wayne. In fact, he's buried right next to John Wayne. He was just that guy, you know what I mean? Big, giant man, you know, and he always had a gallon of vodka sitting on the counter. And one day I came home from one of these episodes with Chewy, and I saw that bottle of vodka, and I was feeling very much full of fear and very much in physical pain from the things that he had been doing. And I saw that vodka bottle, and I thought, I'm going to give that a try. And I poured myself a glass of that vodka, and I drank it, and my problems went away.
And how old were you at the time doing this time?
By now, I'm approaching 9.
And so this abuse that you suffered at the hands of Chewy was probably going, what, year two?
Year and a half.
Okay, yeah. Okay. And so now you try alcohol for the first time, and you actually like it.
Oh, it worked. Everything just disappeared. Every bit of pain, every bit of fear, every bit of anger just was gone in this wonderful warmth that I felt from that alcohol. So that became a regular thing. You know, I Chewy would do what he did to me, and I would look forward to my vodka, and I would get to my vodka.
At nine years old.
So check it out. Here's where God steps in, because the central focus of every Mexican colonial town is the Catholic cathedral. And the towns are built around that cathedral. And so I was walking my horse one day through town, and it was Ash Wednesday, and all of these people were making their way up these sandstone stairs to the door of the cathedral. And I saw this woman, old woman, the veil, and I walked up to get a closer look. And she was crying, and she's making her way up these stairs on her knees. We might interpret that as some kind of legalistic kind of thing nowadays, but what I saw and what I heard from the Holy Spirit was, that's worship. And basically, the Holy Spirit said to me, I want you to worship me, and I love you, and I'll never leave you. And 2 weeks later, I was on a plane to go live with my dad in Laurel Canyon, Los Angeles. So God pulled me out of there.
Which would move you from abuse and yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I was greatly relieved. So I hadn't seen my dad now since now I'm 9, and I haven't seen my dad since I was 5, and I'm going to live with him. And I remember coming into, you know, and they sent me alone on the plane, you know, and I remember landing at LAX and getting off and, you know, going through the, you know, to the baggage claim area, and my dad's standing there, and his hair's down to his elbows, and his beard is down in the middle of his chest, and he's got flowers woven in it. And, you know, and he's got this beautiful young woman next to him, who I'm about to find out is going to be my stepmother. And, you know, the level of discomfort on this man's face, you know, and it's so funny because I had often thought, well, my dad must have, you know, called and said to my mom, you know, can I have my son? But in reality, what happened was my mom called my dad and said, you got to get this kid out of here. I got a new life I'm starting. And, you know, and she was pregnant with my little brother at that time. And, you know, I was in the way. And so I didn't figure that out until I was much, much older. But so we hop in my dad's little VW Squareback. And this is like 1966. The beginning of the singer-songwriter era in Hollywood, and he lived in Lookout Mountain Road in Laurel Canyon, which is where all of that was happening. You know, my neighbors were like Joni Mitchell, David Crosby, The Byrds, all Jackson Browne, all of these amazing musicians were right. And my dad was a photographer in the music business, so these were all his associates. And so I fell into a scene where it was a lot of drugs, a lot of sex, and a lot of music. And, you know,
but now you're being exposed to this at 9 years old, though.
Right.
Wow.
But I was great. I'm grateful today that I got to see Jimi Hendrix play 3 times. I got to see Janis Joplin 6 times. I got to see all these amazing, you know, and hang out with these people. So I experienced a part of our culture that is so rich, you know, from a perspective of the tapestry of the United States of America during that time in our culture when so much was going on, the Vietnam War, the civil rights movement, you know, the people experience, you know, the Beatles bringing Eastern philosophy into the United States through the, you know, through their experimentation with these things. And I'm right in the middle of, like, Baba Ram Dass wrote a book called Be Here Now, which is the New Age Bible of the 60s and 70s. And his real name was Richard Alpert, and he and Timothy Leary had been associates at Berkeley and started the whole LSD movement. And my father was friends with Timothy Leary, and you know, so all of this, while it was horrifying from one perspective, God definitely used it in my life, you know, because I had read Baba Ram Dass, Be Here Now. By the time I was 12, I'd read the Tibetan Book of the Dead. I had read, you know, the Bhagavad Gita. I was deeply steeped in Eastern mysticism and philosophy. But as a young kid, there was a yogi by the name of Sri Swami Satchidananda who wrote a book called Integral Hatha Yoga, which figured hugely in the culture in the 60s. And he actually stayed with my family when he came to this country. So, you know, I was exposed to some pretty forward-thinking stuff. But when I was finally exposed to the gospel, I saw the weakness and the frailty and all of that, you know. And now, you know, when I'm talking to people who have New Age persuasions, I'm like, yeah, I was in on that at the beginning when it first came to this country, when people were first, I took LSD with Timothy Leary, you know. It's a contradiction in a sense, in that there was a lot of really beautiful things that were going on, but there was a lot of pain because my father, he had no clue about how to be a dad. His dad had him when he was 60 years old, sent him off to private school at 7. He never came home from private school, went from private school to a university, Stanford, and had no clue about fathering a child, fathering a son. And it scared him to death. But Lynn, my stepmother, was desperate to be a mom. And she was a beautiful woman who just had so much love in her. And she blanketed me with this love, which I had never experienced. You know, my mom was standoffish, not very physically affectionate. My father, I don't think he ever touched me except for to beat my butt. So I remember the first day of school at Wonderland Avenue School, which was just a collection of entitled little snot-nosed kids whose parents were all in the entertainment business. And I remember my first day showing up on the playground, and I'm a Mexican, you know what I mean? I'm a Mexican. And I'm looking around and I'm thinking, you people would not have survived the day in Puerto Vallarta like I did as a child. When I, you know, and there was some pride. But this girl walks up to me, and her name was Jenny Thaxton. Her dad had an after-school dance show called the Lloyd Thaxton Show, and she's very, very, very full of herself. And she talks to me for a couple of minutes, then walks away. And this other girl comes walking up, and she's intriguing. And you know, now I'm 9. It's the middle of the school year. I'm going to be 10 that summer. This girl walks up. She's got a scar that runs down her face and under her chin, and it's livid. And she walks up and she's pushing that scar out in front of her like it's a badge of honor, you know. And she says to me, she goes, "Who are you?" And I said, I was using my Mexican name. I'm Pedro. She goes, "You're not Mexican." I go, "Oh, I am Mexican." She goes, "She talked to me in Spanish then." So I told her about riding Maya on the beach. She says, what were you talking about? I said, "I was talking about riding my horse on the beach." She goes, "You don't have a horse." I go, "Well, I don't anymore, but I did." And she goes, "How do you like my face?" And I said, "It's the most beautiful face I've ever seen." And that was it. You know, that was my first experience with a deep, committed love that was never sexual, but it was, we were both broken. She had gone through the windshield of her father's car because he was drunk, through the windshield and through the back window of the car in front of her, and her father made her. It was all her fault, and she was gracious. A very wounded girl, and we together, we found something, you know. And I remember the day I told her about what had happened with Chewy. You know, in LA, in the foothills, there's a higher water table in Los Angeles than down here in Orange County, it seems like. So there's a lot of trees and a lot of growth. And those hills in Laurel Canyon were great for kids, man. We had tree houses and paths and tunnels and, you know, all the different, just great, great place to run and play. And in the springtime, the anise weed comes up, and it's like licorice. It tastes like you can break it off and chew it, and it tastes like licorice. And then the mustard plants, and they're like 6 feet high, and this big vacant lot that was, we lived about two blocks from each other. And we cleared a pathway and made a little clearing in the middle of this vacant lot, and we're surrounded by just anise weed and mushroom plants, and we're just laying there smoking weed, and 10 years old, smoking weed. And my dad was a pot dealer, and, you know, anyway, it was just part of the deal. And I told her about Chewy, and she told me about the car accident, and we just held each other and cried.
So she was the first person that you told about what happened with you and Chewy. But I read that eventually you told your dad too.
Yeah.
Tell us about what happened when you told your dad about
it. It didn't go so well. It eventually became like, you know, we were going to, and my dad was a photographer for the music business, but he's also a photographer for a couple of nudist magazines, like The Lifestyle, you know, Volleyball Naked, you know. And and so we would go to the nudist camps on the weekends, and somehow her father was a photographer for the same record company my dad was a photographer for, and somewhere along the line they decided that it might be a good idea for her to go with us. So she was there, and then my little friend Johnny Woodburn. In the book, I don't think I mentioned that she was actually there, but on the way home from the weekend, we're goofing around in the back seat, and, you know, I flipped one of them, either Johnny or Michelle the bird, and my dad saw it in the rearview mirror. He goes, "You don't know what that means." And I said, "Yes, I do." And I recounted my experience with Chewy. Just, I don't know how it just came out, you know. It got real quiet in that car, and we dropped them off and went home. My dad told him, by now it's dark, and my dad said, "Go get ready for bed." I get ready for bed. I'm in bed, and I hear him coming, and he comes in the door, and he just walks up and calls me a queer and spits in my face and beats the crap out of me.
Wow. Wow.
That was probably worse than the molestation. You know, that it was like a monumental betrayal. And so many, many, many years later, as I was going through my father's things after he had passed, and by the way, he died saved. He got saved at a Harvest Crusade, and I notebooks of notes that he had taken in counseling on the phone with pastors. And so I know he died in the Lord. As I was going through his stuff, I found a picture that he had at private school. And it was him standing with an older man who had his arms on his shoulders, and both the eyeballs were poked out in the picture. And all of a sudden I realized, you know, my dad had not been angry with me. He had been angry with issues that he'd never been able to
absolutely absolutely the abuser, yeah, a person who's been abused.
It was immediate, you know. Mm-hmm. Because I understood. And anyways,
but he never told you, Pastor Pete, about that. He never shared that with you, did he?
No.
Wow.
You know, the culture in that time, we don't talk about that. You wouldn't talk about that in the 60s. Now I do a lot of these interviews like I'm doing with you, and I speak at churches, and I speak at AA conventions. And like I made that mention of it, that there's no healer like a wounded healer. And the AA big book says, no matter how far down the scale we've gone, we'll see our experience and benefit others. I share this story at every opportunity, because what's happened for me is that experience with Chewy, I have been healed, and it has become a gift. It is a gift. I would not want that part of my life taken out, not for anything, because I think literally thousands of people, like, I remember the first time I said that publicly, I got out of prison in 1989, and I got really involved in Narcotics Anonymous, and I had a couple years sober, and I was asked to speak at a big convention in Long Beach, and there's probably 300 people in the room, and I told the Chewy story. But not without reservation, because I was, you know, a 275-pound muscle head, you know, proud and full of arrogance, and, you know, the member of an outlaw motorcycle club, though sober. And, I was like, you know, sobriety, rah, rah, rah. And God is like, oh, Pete, just drop the act, man, and get real with these people and tell them about your pain. And I did. And within 30 seconds, I'm weeping, snots running down my face. And the meeting ended and 40 people stayed behind. And we had the meeting after the meeting, and it was all people who suffered sexual abuse. And that was when I realized that everything that had happened to me with Chewy was allowed by God to bring me to the place where he has brought me to now. And that those things actually had a purpose. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And I know that I was called as a child. And all means all. All things means all things.
No, you know, Pastor P, you know, I know there's men out there who are listening. And and I'm sure you can relate to this too, because there's so much about the story that your story they still don't know, and we're running out of time, and we still won't be able to get to it all. But you kind of even touched on it with, because you had several stints that you've been in jail, been incarcerated. You struggle with drugs, you struggle with alcohol, all these things, and it seems to me this, you know, but this sexual abuse thing seems to be so insidious, and people, you know, when I share my story and I talk about it. And I want you to see if you will validate this for me. I used to believe when I was going through it that God had just forsaken me. And he just, how could he allow this to happen to me? I mean, there's so much to your story that they don't know. Just you pretty much raising yourself as a child and your mom not being being present, and you being exposed to so much of the worst parts of society. You say, how can God allow this to happen? But as I look back now, like you said, I understand, because all things do work together for good. But as I look back carefully, I realize that there was traces of grace along the path to where you are right now and where I am. And I didn't see it before. But, you know, when you're sharing your story, just a little bit that I know, you know where I see traces of grace in your life? It was even you getting moved from your, you know, to from your mom's place, even though it was for the wrong reasons, that's grace to get you away from Chewy. And then even though you have the dad who doesn't understand what you're going through, and then I see Lynn, the stepmom, as if she was an angel put there.
And Michelle, just the purest, both of those relationships were absolutely 100% pure. And you know, when the scripture says, let us love one another fervently with a pure heart, that's what I got from those two individuals.
And this young lady with the scar, the beauty mark, have you kept in contact with either her or Lynn?
Michelle died from heroin.
Oh.
She moved to New York. Her father got a job in New York as a photographer, and I lost track with her. And years later, I found that she had struggled with the same, because I'm a recovering heroin addict. I wrestled with heroin addiction until I was 34 years old. And I started shooting heroin at 12.
Wow. 12 years old. Wow.
And she had gone down a very similar path, and, you know, but it took her life.
And we know that usually any type of addiction is usually a medication for pain, because you did alcohol, heroin, all this.
If I say this, if I had not have found heroin, I would have killed myself.
Really?
Wow. So it started out as a solution. Heroin was my solution. Heroin was the thing that allowed me to be able to face. But what happens is, just like, you know, I don't want to keep referring to the Alcoholics Anonymous text rather than the Bible, but it's really important. The book calls it the rapacious creditor of our addiction. In other words, it starts out paying you, but you end up paying it, and you become a slave. What was initially a source of comfort and relief becomes this rapacious creditor that you must pay. And
yeah, you owe me. Yeah, you owe me your life.
Pay every 4 hours, you know. So that's how heroin addicts end up in prison, you know, because the demands made by the addiction are so steep that crime has to happen, you know. But at any rate, you know, I know we are running out of time. I will say this, that I have been given, you know, I would get out of prison and I would go see Pastor Chuck, and I would feel disqualified from grace. I'd feel like if these people knew who I really was, they'd want me in a different zip code. And that was never true. It was a lie from the devil. Through the Fellowship of Narcotics Anonymous, I discovered that I was not a throwaway. I discovered that I did have value. And I went back to church in 1991 and I found a home in the Lord. And, you know, I've been walking with him in and out. You know, I've had a couple times where I've walked away, but I've always come back. And, you know, now this time since graduating from school, interestingly enough, you know, Pastor Chuck, who watched me go through everything wrestling with my addiction, got to hand me my diploma from the school of ministry and ordained
wow.
pastor. And,
wow.
And that was pretty wild. But, you know, I have to say, man, that my life has become a celebration of grace. And when you walk into First Love Church, and you can check us out on firstlovechurch.net and First Love Church Costa Mesa, we do YouTube and Facebook, the services on Sundays and Wednesdays. But you walk into First Love Church, and as I stand in that pulpit and I look out, I'm seeing a church full of, we call it a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And it is the most raw and real and loving and welcoming place I have ever encountered. Chewy's legacy in my life is First Love Church. And that's a crazy thing to say.
Isn't that something? Yeah, isn't that something? No, Pastor Peter, I want you to close out the show with just, I want you to speak to that guy who's lost all hope, who's feeling helpless, feeling worthless, saying, wow, my story may not be as dramatic and traumatic as Pastor Pete. And his story has touched me, but I just don't see any way out of where I am. And I even feel bad about that because it's not even half as bad as what Pastor Pete went through or even what Joe Martin went through. And he's ready to throw in the towel. What message would you give to him in light of your story? Because I mean, there's so much I'm talking about. We didn't even get into how you dealt with this emotionally through recovery groups, counseling, or whatever it may be. But what message would you give to that man who just thinks, I get it, I understand, but I just don't see a way out. God could have done that for you. I just don't see how he can do that for me, Pastor Pete. What would you say to him?
I think I would take the counsel from the Word of God. And in Jeremiah 29:11-14, God says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So that's God's predisposition towards us. That is always his thinking towards us. Before we even know who he is or even acknowledge him or even are willing to believe in him, he believes in us. That's his thoughts towards us. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope." Because then it says, "And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you." First comes his overtures of love. Then comes our response. And he says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. And the best thing, I will bring you back from your captivity." That says it all, man.
And I think we have to cling to that word. Now, Pastor P, you said that firstlovechurch.net is a best way they can get a hold of you or contact you and get plugged into even what you guys are doing online through your church. You said firstlovechurch.net. Is there any other way they can reach out to you?
First Love Church Costa Mesa on Facebook, and then deadmanwaking.net. I don't know if you can see, this is the cover of my book, Dead Man Waking by Peter C. Cropsey. It's available on Amazon. There's a sequel and it's called Eddie. The name Eddie Wilkins is a pseudonym for me. So it's my life story. Both available on Amazon, Dead Man Waking and Eddie. Peter C. Cropsey is the author. So, yeah.
And what we'll do, Pastor, we will make sure that we put all that in the show notes so they'll have access to that, because I didn't even get to ask you about that. I wanted to talk to you even about your book, but maybe that's an open invite to bring you back on the show again.
We'll have to do this again for sure. This has been absolutely great. I would love to meet you in person. I don't know where you are, but.
Well, I'm in Tennessee.
Oh. I want to go to Tennessee.
So hopefully, because I'm, you know, I speak all over the place, but if I'm ever out there in California, I definitely will see if we can connect. But thank you so much, Pastor Pete, for taking time to be on our show and being so gracious with your time and sharing your story with us. I really appreciate it, man.
Thank you. God bless you guys.
Oh, my pleasure. And also for you guys out there listening, please do us a favor. This is so important. Take about 30 seconds to go over to iTunes and rate the program for us. Let us know what you thought of Pastor Pete's story. Hopefully, I know what you guys are going to say before you even say it. We're going to get Pastor Pete back on the show again and be able to talk to him some more. But let us know what you think of the show, because that's the best way to help us get this program in the hands, ears, hearts, and minds of men just like you. So please don't keep us a secret. Share us with your friends. So until next time, I'm Dr. Joe, your man builder with RealMenConnect.com, reminding you that we are males by birth, but we are men by choice. So each and every day, choose to be the man that God has called and created you to be, because a male is a terrible thing to waste. So until next time, stay strong, stay blessed. As always, stay in God's grip.
Thank you for listening to the Real Men Connect podcast with Dr. Joe Martin. Real Men Connect isn't just a podcast. It's a mission, ministry, and movement to help good men become the great men God called and created us to be. And the best is yet to come. So if you enjoyed this episode, go ahead and leave us a review in iTunes. It really helps us to build the podcast and to reach, teach, and impact more men, all for the glory of God. And make sure you check out realmenconnect.com to get our free tools and resources to help you go from good man to great man God's way. Again, that's realmenconnect.com. Thank you for listening. We'll see you in the next episode.
Real Men Connect is a listener-supported podcast, and we're now the number one radio podcast on iTunes for Christian men. If this podcast has blessed you in any way and you'd like to help us continue to bless and transform the lives of even more husbands, fathers, sons, and leaders, please prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. Just go to realmenconnect.com and click on the donate button. And may God bless your faithful giving.